When you work up high, you need to put up a scaffold to stand on. Now, steeplejacks don't use a scaffold. They use ropes and pulleys. And I learned from one of them a most important interpretation of the dominical saying with which the Gospel of Matthew does end. You will remember it. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you." "Lo, I am with you," he said, not high. High, you're on your own. "Lo, I am with you." Our first five churches were small steeple churches with small steeples. And in the fifth, the fifth was squat enough, and I mean by that the steeple, not the jack, for the steeplejack to ascend with a ladder. Steeplejacks make a good penny hour by hour, but they earn every dime. In our sixth church, which was a tall steeple church, and the seventh was as well, we tried to get by with a steeplejack, but we had a piece of the steeple, copper, 200 pounds, fall down on a university avenue. No one was hurt, but the sermons that fall contained references to acts of nature and acts of God and exposure and liability and the like. And so the trustees employed, for significant expense, the construction of a scaffold, plank by plank. Interior care of buildings is important, crucial too, as we say of the human body following age 40. After 40, it's maintenance, maintenance, maintenance. Well, with regard to sanctuaries, particularly in the Northeast, it's maintenance as well. And you can try and get by inside with a rickety stepladder and a trusting trustee with a bag of bulbs or a paint can, but I refer you to the adage used some moments ago about low and high. Scaffolding is far better, and up the planks go. So too with preaching, bringing us to the preaching moment. The higher you go, the more important the scaffolding becomes. Now, there are some spaces in Scripture that perhaps would yield to a steeplejack or to a ladder and a trusting trustee. One thinks, for instance, of the letters of Paul. We know what Paul thought. But most of the Scripture, Hebrew Scripture and the New Testament, all the Gospels, including Mark and especially the fourth Gospel, John, and the letters beyond Paul, and especially the apocalyptic writings, do benefit with a little bit of scaffolding. So help me this morning for a few minutes, if you will, to lay down the planks of Mark, going as we are to Mark chapter 12, that great high point. Now, Mark was written 70 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. It was written perhaps in Rome or perhaps in Syria. We know the author's name, but not his identity. We know he cared for his community. The gospel is formed in the life of a community. So he mentions in chapter 15, verse 2, Alexander and Rufus. The gospel responds to and encourages hearers in a particular setting. It is, therefore, not an evangelistic tract. It is, therefore, not a diary. It is, therefore, emphatically so, not a history. So you will want to know something at this scaffold point about Mark's community. Who were they? They were Gentiles, not Jews. Hence Mark's writing in Koine Greek and his many verses of chapter 7. They were facing or undergoing persecution of some sort, future or present. Mark is writing a different kind of tome. He could have written a history, an essay, an epistle, a poem, a play. All were to hand, but he did not. He wrote something that had never been written before, a gospel. The word gospel is kind of like the word ghost. It's an old English word that means good news. We might remember that come Sunday. It is, after all, good news that we hear and preach. Mark is not great literature. It's not Plato, not Cicero, not Homer. It's something far more visceral and far more meaningful for us. That is, Mark is the record of the preaching of the gospel. And if you miss that, you miss the gospel capital G and the gospel small g. Mark is the recorded entry, sermon by sermon, moment by moment, of the announcement of good news in a community that hears and heeds. It is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel enters life by speaking and hearing, enters, invades, incurs, feasts, celebrates. It is the hearing of the gospel that makes life meaningful. It is the hearing of the gospel that opens the experience of love in life. It is the hearing of the gospel that allows an experience of really being alive. Mark is the preaching of the gospel. Now, so far, we have most of the scaffold up. You've done very, very well. We lack one plank, and we'll get to it in a moment. We're not free, by the way, to preach as if the last 250 years did not happen. We don't have that option. The good news for the Christian minister is that what we know about the history of these documents opens, illumines, sets afire the imagination and the preaching tongue of the church far more than an earlier age ever could have done. Oh, you can preach in a synchronic way, that is, just lifting the pages and speaking. There's a great deal of preaching that happens of that sort across the country, but it's not advised. It would be like taking your shingles and nails and going outside and heaving them toward the steeple and heaving them toward the roof and hoping that they might fall and be clasped by the mercy of God in place. It's a very primitive procedure, but you can try it. It's not advised. Or it would be like painting the interior of a church, maintenance, by opening the can of paint and stirring the paint and then heaving headlong the gallon of paint toward the wall and hoping that it landed right and not on. It's a very primitive procedure. You can try it, but it's not advised. Now, what we have said so far encapsulates the scaffolding of Mark, with the exception of the final plank. And that is a tale of two Marks, and the jury is out. You be the judge. Mark critic, Mark coach, Mark prophet, Mark moderate. Is Mark, that is, a moderate critic? Or is Mark, at the highest level, that top plank, a critical moderate? Now, let me describe the first option and then the carpenter of this plank. In this minority way of seeing things, Mark fights internally with opponents in his church over this. His opponents, says he on this view, have forgotten the meaning of baptism, including its potential for struggle and possibility of suffering. And so Mark says to his opponents, no. And to prove his point, he writes a gospel, beginning with a passion narrative, which is a document he has to hand. He says no. He says no by depicting the disciples as diabolical dunces. He says no by picturing Peter at Caesarea Philippi with the wrong answers to the wrong questions. He says no by limiting the power of miracles as the gospel develops. He says no by bringing a critical edge to the voice of the Markan Jesus in the preaching of the Markan community. I'm happy to report to you that the author, the carpenter of this plank, is a good friend of mine. He was our predecessor in our Rochester pulpit. His 17 years there preceded our 11 years, and his name, he's a Methodist minister and did his doctoral work at Claremont. His name is Ted Whedon, and said he wrote he in his great book, Mark Traditions in Conflict. In Mark, Jesus represents Mark, the disciples represent Mark's opponents, and the disciples are reprobates, period, case closed. Mark critic, a tale of two Marks. There is a more moderate, a majoritarian point of view, and I give you that as well. This is written up most recently and most voluminously in the two-volume commentary on Mark by Joel Marcus. Imagine my surprise reading through this two-volume set this summer in preparation for the fall to discover that Joel Marcus had been teaching at Boston University when the first volume was published. No one tells me anything. Here he is, right? He's now at Duke. On this view, Mark is not a critic. Mark is a coach. Mark is not a prophet. Mark is a moderate, like the rabbis around him, teaching, guiding, helping. So the miracles are not displaced. Peter is not brought so low. The disciples are mistaken, but not malevolent. It's a much happier view of the gospel, I must tell you. One we like. We don't like our family stories, our family trees, to be cluttered with crooked roots and to have rotten apples and to be infected with Dutch elm disease. We like our family trees to be like a palm tree, pleasant and easy, moderate and coaching. And here is where my feet come down on this last plank. I wish Marcus, the coach, were right. My heart yearns that his view be true and truer, but my head and judgment tell me otherwise. Whedon's view, the critical view, it's taken 30 years for it to reach the surface and it's still the minority, is the truer, which brings us straightway to Mark chapter 12. Did you hear it? Yes. It's full of venom, critique. Yes, it's full of hurt, critique. Yes, it's full of outrage, says Jesus. You can almost picture the Markan preacher remembering Jesus sitting in front of the temple, seething at robes and seats and feasts and position and shouting, they will have the greater condemnation. You don't have much trouble hearing the critic there. It's in the second piece. Ah, the dear picaresque portrait of the widow and her mites. Where would we be without her? I can tell you personally, without this dear widow, 31 stewardship sermons over the past 3 decades would never have been preached. She is just so wonderful to hear. Here she is. She's an example, isn't she, of disciplined generosity, isn't she, of practiced tithing, isn't she? Of course, tithing is the beginning of Christian faith. I agree with that. I say it. Isn't that what Jesus means? They, out of their abundance, have given a little, but she, out of her poverty, has given everything she had, all she had to live on. That's one way to say it. Here's the other. She has given all that she had out of her poverty. She's given up everything she had to live on her whole life for shame. Mark, moderate. Mark, critic. Mark, guide. Mark, coach. You be the judge. But I tell you, on this last plank, we're not looking for representation. We're looking for strength. We're not looking for beauty. We're looking for truth. And Mark the critic has it. So you've helped to put up the scaffolding for today's sermon, interior and exterior, to hear and see a little bit of Mark's portrait of Christ, which brings us, and finally, to 3 suggestions whereby we come down from the scaffolding and apply the sermon to our life together. A recognition, perhaps, of awareness, a recognition of assessment, and a recognition of allegiance. This has to do with you at your own most self. It has to do with you in your heart of hearts. It has to do with your religious perspective. Are you aware of your religious perspective? It matters. It matters a great deal. We're far more comfortable responding to questions about our political or economic or cultural perspective, political, liberal, or conservative, economic, egalitarian or libertarian, cultural, bourgeois or bohemian, but your religious perspective. That is what you take with you at twilight, at dusk, at the horizon that includes everything else. Have you an awareness of your religious perspective? Well, it's Sunday morning and you're in church or you're listening on the radio up on the North Shore, enjoying a breakfast and the newspaper and a cup of coffee. Here we are with you in spirit, if not in the flesh. We'll assume that there's an awareness or you wouldn't be here or tuned in. Then let me ask you to assess your awareness, your awareness. This is your question. How's it working for you? How are things in the scaffolding at the highest level? We may dredge up Benjamin Franklin quickly to give 2 points of assessment for this week. You know his saying about death and taxes. Well, how is your religious perspective working when it comes to those two? That is, with regard to the approach, the rhythms of approach, the rituals of approach to that last horizon, to that ultimate moment, to that mortal sense for yourself and especially for others. Tom Long, our colleague from Emory, had a sermon in the op-ed page last Sunday in which he asked this nation to look at the ways we're handling or not so graciously handling the close of life and the end of life. And quoting Gladstone, he said, "A nation or a people that well treats and well respects the bodies of the deceased may just well treat and well respect the lives of the living. A country that well treats those at the twilight of life may just be a country that well treats those at the dawn of life." There does seem to be a relationship, does there not? Assess for yourself with regard, and then also with regard to taxes. We'll call this fiscal extremity. Some of us know it up close and personal. Just how well does this perspective guide you with regard to the moments you look forward to the position you desire, the moments you look up to that development of frugal and disciplined generosity, the moments you look down toward the portent of debt, or maybe most especially, the moments of honesty when, with the Mark and Jesus outside the temple, you look inside at that very human threat of greed? How is your perspective doing? Come Sunday, we assess for a moment. It may be in the reading and preaching of the gospel today that more than awareness and more than assessment are in view for you. It's a very personal, there's nothing more personal than a moment of faith, nothing. It may be that this is a moment of change and allegiance. For Mark 12, for all of its historic exemplary teaching, is not about stewardship at depth. It is about a call to change. Where is your allegiance? You know, it's an old line. It's not original with me, but it is as true as the day is long. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whose are you? A dear friend and partner in our ministry wrote in some weeks ago to say that what we need to be teaching and preaching here includes a recognition that it's not all that smart for all of us to go our own individual ways and just maximize our self-interest. What's really smart for the future is a recognition as human beings that yes, we are responsible, but we are limited. And so we need that community of faith to guide us as we work together, as we pray together, as we study together, as we learn together, as we worship together. Where is your allegiance? A long time ago, a preacher and Greek scholar said this: "If thine heart be as mine heart, give me thine hand." Can you hear the trust offered, the trust known, the trust expected in that? If thine heart be as mine heart, give me thine hand. Can you hear the confidence in that? Can you hear the openness in that? Can you hear the future in that? If thine heart be as mine heart, give me thine hand. Can you hear the freedom in that? Can you hear the grace in that? It begs to be heard. And upon its hearing depends your health, safety, healing, salvation. Amen.